Graham Church. I, with Johnny, just want to thank you for your work for the Special Needs Festival and continue to pray that God would use that. Hope you're praying for Awana Ministry. Certainly praying regularly for God's timing and just the right senior pastor and all the pastoral search process that's going on right now. I'll be here Thursday afternoon if any of you would like to meet. Normally I've been trying Tuesday. I'm going to switch that to Thursday this week. Pastor Johnny is preaching next week. I will, though I had planned to be here this last Friday, a friend of mine, Pastor Jerry Troyer, who was my associate pastor for many years, was taken in a coma to Traverse City Hospital. And that's where I'm going to be next weekend trying to minister to the church. He'd been there for 25 years, and at this point we don't know if the Lord's going to call him home or not. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us to be a unique people that are zealous of good works. So this morning, we want to talk about what are the results of the grace of God. I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Let me begin by just contrasting a culture that has so long been without the grace of God and places where the grace of God has manifested itself. Just as Pastor Mike had the privilege of going to some unusual places overseas to minister the word, I've made five trips to Haiti. And Haiti is a terrible country. It's incredibly dangerous. It is, in one word, lawless. And as I look back over the history of Haiti and my years of interaction with it, I see this the result of missing the grace of God. One of my early trips, I was in my hut in the mission compound there. I was there to teach during the week and preach on the weekend. And I couldn't sleep, so I thought, well, I'll get outside and look at the stars. And I went outside and I turned the corner, and here was this great, big, intimidating Haitian guy. And he had a shotgun on one shoulder. And he had a machine gun on the other shoulder. And I said something brave like, hello. And he said, hello, brother pastor. My dear brother pastor, how were you? I didn't know it. He was my bodyguard. And he would be there all night protecting me. When you fly into the Port-au-Prince airport in Haiti, you have to stay in the terminal until a secure person comes and gets you and locks you in a van. And it's a place, you've read about it in the news right now, it's closed. Even the United Nations has pulled out. It's a place that was founded on voodoo. It's a demonic religion of syncretism. That is a little bit of mix of African religion and Roman Catholicism and bits of Protestantism and other. And ultimately, it leaves people to thinking that they ought to do what is best for themselves and no one else. Now, I can tell you lots of stories of the chaos and the ungodliness in Haiti, the lack of self-control. But as I'm thinking about our passage this morning from Titus chapter 2, I'm seeing that what's missing is the grace of God that brings godliness as the result of salvation. And then self-control. It's interesting to go to different parts of Haiti. I've preached in a hut crammed with people, but right through the hut I could see the voodoo priests' demonic prayer flags and little kids having to carry jugs of water, sometimes miles. The countryside, all the trees have been cut down to burn for wood to make charcoal, and there is desperate poverty and lack of hope. But there are these places where Mission of Hope and Baptist Haiti Mission and others have gone. They've planted over 100,000 trees in the country. They've dug well water systems. They've put together Christian schools, and thousands of people have gotten saved. And what a contrast, like between the desert of chaos and an oasis of God's grace. Well, what does the Bible say results from the grace of God? Look with me here in the Word of God, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Well, let's begin with the reality that salvation is the result of God's grace. Amen? It's not our works. It's not our goodness. It's not our church. It is the grace of God. So you hopefully memorized in Awana, or this year you're going to help little kids memorizing verses as a listener or whatever, for the grace of God that brings salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's what the Apostle Paul preached to the Gentiles. But we believe we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And here's well-known verses from Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So grace has been defined as Christ, or God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God strengthening us to do what we can't do ourselves. When people ask Jesus, what shall we do to do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you simply believe on me and the Father who has sent me. Now, some people have taken passages like this verse, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, to teach that all people are going to be saved. There are several verses that seem to indicate this, unless we take it in its context. A verse taken out of context is a pretext. What is context? That which goes along with the verse. And the context here that we looked at it last week is how that old men should live, how young men should live, how older women should live, how even employees or slaves in that day should live. And the Apostle Paul in context is saying, the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of people. It doesn't matter if they're children or female or male or slaves or free. The grace of God has appeared to all. Some have quoted 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, all of us are in Adam, but only those who are in Christ will be made alive. It is an important Bible truth that sadly not all will be saved. Here's the words of the Lord Jesus. You know John 3:16 and John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Now here's verse 17. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ describing the last judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father. We'll see that Titus emphasizes the result of grace is good works. Grace that saves results in our good works. But Jesus will say to those who are mere professors, maybe fooled by their profession, maybe fooled by their works, he will declare, depart from me. He actually said, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Here's the conclusion of the book of Daniel, part of the conclusion. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. I just want to be very clear on this point, that our text verse, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, and God's grace appears to all, but not all are saved, because not all know that grace of God. Here's the conclusion of the book of Isaiah. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And Jesus took this very verse and paraphrased it as he said, you see Gehenna, the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, where the worm does not die and where the fire runs 24/7. It's a picture, he said, of hell. And here's the Lord Jesus again, contrasting multitudes lost, some saved. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. After I was born again, one of the reasons I left the church I was raised in is that they were teaching universalism. They were clearly taking the position, everybody will be saved, they just don't know it yet. So we need to tell them that. I want to be clear that the great division of all humanity are those who are born again, who have been saved, and those who are not born again, the unsaved. Jesus told a story of a very poor man who had apparently humbled himself and believed on the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness, and he lay outside the gate of a super rich man. The rich man we've given the name Dives to, the poor man Lazarus, not the close friend of Jesus. But Jesus said that Lazarus died. And he went to what we would call the comfort side of Hades. It's called Abraham's bosom. When a Christian dies, he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But until the new heavens and the new earth are completed and God takes us to be with himself, there's kind of a temporary place of both reward for the believer and judgment for the unbeliever. And in his parable, an earthly story with heavenly truth, Jesus said that the rich man said, Abraham, get me out of this place. I'm tormentor. God, get me out of this place. And God's taught, no, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Well, I have other brothers. I don't want them to come to this place of torment. Please warn them. Jesus said, if they will not believe all that was written in the prophets and before, they would not believe even if one came from the dead, which is what he planned to do. And contrast to the rich man was a poor man who, very humble in this life, had next to nothing, but he had all in eternity because he had Christ. Jesus taught that story to contrast the reality of hell without God and the reality of heaven with God. Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him whom sat upon it, that's Jesus, whose face the heavens and the earth attempted to flee away, and the books were opened, and the dead, unsaved, were judged out of the books according to their works, because the works demonstrate that they were not in the grace of God. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The dominant TV interviewer of years past was Larry King. Remember Larry King with the suspenders? And he loved to interview preachers. And he loved to try to back them into a corner. Preacher after preacher, he'd say, I'm a Jew. Are you telling me I'm not going to go to heaven? And faithful preachers of the word would say, well, Jesus said that he's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And sometimes Larry would manipulate these guys on TV, and they'd kind of cave in and say, we just don't know. He had John MacArthur, the California preacher, on one time, and John said, Larry, without Jesus, you're headed to hell, not heaven. And Larry King said, you're the only guy that consistently tells me that. So why can't you just give me something that's more pleasure and honor my Jewish heritage? And John MacArthur said, because it's not the truth. By the way, some of you know that maybe the greatest basketball player that ever lived in college basketball was a guy named Pete Maravich. After he got into the NBA, he was converted to Jesus Christ. And Pistol Pete Maravich was on the Larry King show, and he witnessed to Larry King. And he said, Larry, do you have a Bible? King said, you know, I don't. And that next week, this great legendary basketball player, Pistol Pete Maravich, died. He was actually playing basketball with James Dobson, and he died suddenly of a heart attack. And the next day, the Bible that was inscribed by him to Larry King came to Larry King in the mail as he'd followed up on his word. Tim Tebow, the popular Heisman Trophy winner, college star, didn't make it in pro ball, partially, some feel, because he refused to compromise his testimony for Christ. Now, God has lots of great, strong players out there with strong testimonies, but Tebow would be put on the spot lots of times, and the behind-the-scenes story is that some teams didn't want him because he was outspoken on the fact that to believe on Christ is to have eternal life, and to not is eternal death. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying worldly lust, actually let me read it from Titus 2:12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The wonderful free grace of God not only saves, but it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, he emphasized that we're saved by the grace of God alone. And then he found out that there were some people that were taking the grace of God and using it as an excuse for lawlessness, what we call antinomianism. They were using the grace of God for license to sin. And this is actually how they were reasoning. God gets glory when he forgives sin. That's a true statement, right? It is the glory of God to forgive a matter. God gives glory to forgive sin. Therefore, the more we sin, the more we give the opportunity to God to forgive and get glory. That's called the ends justify the means. We can do whatever we want in order to accomplish something that we want. This is what the Apostle Paul said about that. What shall we do? Evil that good may come? That philosophy is damnable. He said, whose condemnation is just? We're trying to be very clear that the grace of God is what brings salvation. But the grace of God, out of gratitude for forgiveness and love for the dear Lord Jesus, teaches us that we've got to do what's right. This past Wednesday and Thursday, I was up at Center Lake Bible Camp to speak for a senior servants retreat. And Wednesday night, I laid out my toothbrush and my toothpaste, and right next to it, anti-itch skin cream. The anti-itch skin cream tube was the same size and shape as the toothpaste. So Nancy had gone to bed, I think. I brushed my teeth in the dark. My teeth didn't itch the whole next day. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. You can attempt to do that which is appropriate, so it seems. But what the Bible teaches our response to the grace of God is to live self-controlled. So this was the one characteristic that Paul said to us last week. Older men have to learn self-control. Women need to learn self-control, older and younger women. Younger men need to learn self-control. And this becomes an interesting concept in the New Testament. How do we develop this fruit of the Spirit, self-control? Because ultimately it's God who gives it to us. The fruit of the Spirit, you know, is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. So I suggested last week, as I was trying to think through the scriptures and self-control, that it's the Spirit of God that helps us develop self-control. But how? By reminding us of the big picture of life. That God intends for us to have pleasure in this world. He intends for us to have pleasure in Him. He's the author of pleasure. But sinful pleasures are passing away. And we need to learn to look at the big picture of life. The Bible warns us that a lack of self-control will ruin a life, like Solomon, who got caught up in the excesses of selfishness and did not do well. The Bible reminds us of an unpopular truth. Jesus said, if you would come and follow me, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Self-denial. And then we talked last week a little bit about the truth of delayed gratification. That the measure often of maturity, regardless of a person's age, is they're willing to temporarily wait on that which is going to be best eventually. We call it delayed gratification. And I told you about a study that many of you knew, the marshmallow test, that tracked children for, I believe it's been 60 years, that if they had inherited from their parents, if they had been taught, if it was a gift of God, that they had the ability to delay gratification when they were little, it produced much more responsible and fulfilling lives. So you realize the illustration was that the kids were willing to have a marshmallow now, but if they waited, they could have much more treat a little later. And how interesting that God says that His grace emphasizes to us, among other things, that we should be self-controlled. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we should be looking for the blessed hope. I read verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the world needs hope. It doesn't matter if there's somebody that's going through cancer, divorce, a job change, feeling unappreciated. In the bottom of our heart, we all wonder, is there hope? And the great hope, the blessed hope, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Two thoughts on this verse. First of all, when the scriptures refer to Jesus as the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the two are linked. This is not saying one member of the Trinity is going to be involved in the blessed hope, the return of Christ. And no, it's referring to the great God is our Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't always come through so strong in the English, but it really could be translated the appearing of the great our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. The second truth from this verse is that ultimately our great hope is the appearing of Jesus Christ in his time, which requires much patience, right? Peter says, you know, you got to be patient, waiting for the appearing of the Lord. And when he comes with millions of angels and saints that have gone before him, that's when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we will say, it's been worth it all to do what's right. And the God of all the earth has done what is right. Well, the fourth result of the grace of God, as I was trying to contrast in the chaotic Haitian society, are good works. Here's verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know that after Ephesians 2 says, by grace you're saved through faith, then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we'll see this in future Bible studies. And I don't know, Johnny, do you know, are you going to preach Titus 3 next week? Are you going to go James or something else? James, okay. That's a good book about emphasizing good works. So when I get back, I'll finish Titus 3, which reminds God's people that they are to be zealous for good works. Yeah, here's the verse. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The early church was known for what they did, not just for what they said. The early orphanages were started by Christians. The early hospitals, and then in latter centuries, the Red Cross, started by Christians. Most of the healthy institutes of learning that started up in our country 200 and 300 years ago were because of godly people who wanted to do good and train people to study the scriptures and then reach out to the Native American Indian to be saved. We could spend an hour. I have a chart of all the wonderful inventions that we tend to take for granted that came from godly people because they wanted to let their light shine and do good works. You know, this is the part of the plan of Jesus' evangelism. He said, let your light so shine. So the people will see your, what? What is it? Good works. And glorify your Father in heaven. The grace of God brings salvation. It brings to us the desire to be trained in self-control and doing what's right. It brings to us hope. It brings to us the command and the desire to do good for the glory of God. And so let me share with you a story. Verse 15 concludes. I put the wrong reference up there. It's verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so sometimes the preacher is despised because he speaks the truth, or his style is different from somebody else. Paul was not appreciated at times where he was different from Apollos or Peter from Paul or whatever. But God says, continue to speak the truth. Don't be sidetracked by that. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I think as a Christian, we shouldn't be all about defending ourselves. But if at times the message that we're trying to portray is being rejected, we must take the position we will not let someone despise us. And so, at the beginnings of time, the first baby boy that was born on planet Earth, Abel, offered a sacrifice of blood and in faith. And Scripture says, by his action, he continues to declare to us truth. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God credited it to him for righteousness. What's Romans 4 say? Does he get this righteousness because he was circumcised? Oh, no, no. That came afterward as a good result, resulting from the grace of God. Here's the consistent message of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter and the Apostle John in the Revelation, that God's grace alone saves us, but God's grace has saved us that we might serve. Amen? That out of gratitude, we would be zealous, eager to do good works. I believe the story, the morphing of Mabel, comes from a book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Book, out of the boat. It's an incredible story of a lady who demonstrates the grace of God. She lives in a nursing home where she is blind and totally disabled. I won't give you all the graphic details, but cancer has disfigured her, and she can't feed herself. And so 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, she lives in darkness, strapped to a gurney, and she loves Jesus. A young pastor comes by regularly to visit with Mabel, and he often brings her a flower, and she says, oh, you know, I can't see it, and I've lost my sense of smell. Please, can I give it to someone else? He would often bring her a little treat, a piece of candy or pastry, and she said, you know, I can't taste anymore. Would you please find someone else to give it to? In fact, the nurses used Mabel as a test for whether a young nurse could work in that ward or not, because it was such a revulsive figure, and yet if they were patient to love her, they got to know her incredibly sweet spirit. One day, the young pastor that often visited her said, Mabel, I got to ask you this question. What do you think about 7 days a week when you're here in your blindness and your pain? He said, how do you do it? She said, well, God has made me content. His grace has made me the strength to rejoice in my circumstances. He wrote later, he asked her, what do you think about? She said, well, I think a lot about Jesus, how he's good and I'm not. And this young preacher said, I have a hard time concentrating 7 minutes thinking about Jesus. And here's Mabel. And the story concludes with this pastor summarizing that here's a lady who knows the grace of God. The grace has not allowed her to go out and do noble things in public. but to be self-controlled. Not bitter, but grateful. To know the grace of God, and oh, Mabel's looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say, have you received the grace of God? Aside from anything else, nothing in my hand I bring, the old hymn says, simply to your cross I cling. Have you received the saving grace of God? Well, let's bow our hearts together before the Lord. And Holy Heavenly Father, in this quiet moment, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that in your plan, you didn't choose to save us by our efforts, but just by your goodness, and by the cross of Christ. So Lord, help us as a result of that salvation to be grateful, to be self-controlled, and to be eager to do good works. Please, in Jesus' name, amen.